All right, Coastline family, I'm glad you guys could join us for Thursday night church. I am going to teach tonight from my back patio since it's such a glorious night out. I'm hoping one of those rain clouds don't come by. I went outside and I didn't get much sunshine today because I was in studying all day, unfortunately. But I'm like, it's sunny outside and I think that I'm going to go outside and enjoy it. And don't mind the glow on my face. I just got done meeting with the Lord, and I forgot to bring my veil to cover the glow. But having said, no, I'm just joking. You know, if you guys are familiar with the Old Testament, Moses used to go meet with the Lord, and he'd come out, and his face was glowing, and you have to wear a veil. It's actually the sun shining on that side of my face, so I might have a tan face. Hey, Aaron just tuned in. I bet he can see me from his house down the street. So, all that to say, hey guys, I'm glad you could join us. And if you have been tracking with us, we are going through the book of Revelation, all right? And we're in this sections, chapter 2 and 3, that Jesus refers to in chapter 1 is the things that are, which is basically what we talked about, the church age, like the things that have to do with Jesus and his church kind of in the here and now. And we have gone through five of the different churches. There's seven total letters to churches. As we talked about, these are specific churches that existed at the time John was writing these letters for Jesus. But they're also meant to encompass or be like written as a whole to Jesus's church. Like they're all things that are applicable to all of us at some point in our lives. And so when we're reading through these things, we want to approach him that way. We want to have this open mind, this open heart, asking God, do I fall into any of these categories, these things you're exhorting people in? Like, am I doing these things in my life? I want to keep doing these things. If there's things that he's kind of rebuking him or calling him out on, and we want to make sure that we're not in similar situations in our life so we can repent and turn back to God, which is what he always kind of calls the church to do. So these last two chapters having to do with the Church of Philadelphia and Church of Laodicea are actually, I mean, they're all important, but I would say you want to play especially close to these things because one of them, the first church, Church of Philadelphia, is a church he exhorts in something that is very important to our walk with Jesus, basically keeping it simple because I have a way of complicating it. And the second church, Laodicea, is something that, as far as commentators think these churches also represent like different eras in church history, like maybe attributes of the church as a whole that were kind of really prevalent during certain ages, if you will. And in the last church, Laodicea, would be the age we're in right now. So we want to listen up to that too, because it's a warning, you know, of how not to be. So having said that, let me pray, and then we will start in verse 7 of Revelation 3. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, just thank you for this sweet day, the sweet night, Lord, where I can just be out in your creation and pray my words would even carry further in the internet. They go into my neighbor's windows and maybe they're on their porch and they get to hear the glorious news of your gospel, hear how much you love them, and they'd see their need for you. And Lord, I pray we'd all see our need for you. We know that's something that the church lost sight of in Laodicea. And they stop seeking you, and we don't want to ever be there, Lord. We desperately need you. We desperately need you to save us and to keep sanctifying us, Lord. We just want to grow ever more aware of our need for you. So I pray you'd be with us tonight as we open up your word and we study it. And we'd come to you like hungry to feed and ready for you to feed us, Lord, with it and speak to us the things that are applicable to our lives that we need to know. So we commit it to you. We're thankful, Lord. We don't have to be in the building for you to meet with us. Your spirit's inside of us. And we can expect you to speak to us right wherever we're at. So we ask for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. So starting with the Church of Philadelphia, just to give you some background on this church, this Revelation 3, starting verse 7, it's a letter Jesus wrote to the city. And it's not the city that's home of cream cheese or Philly cheesesteaks. It was actually a different Philadelphia back there, kind of like in modern-day Turkey area is. And it was also, the name actually meant brotherly love. History would say it was a couple brothers that really loved each other that it was kind of named after. We don't know that for sure. But of the seven cities addressed by Jesus, this one is the youngest city. meaning it wasn't that old when it was written to. And as such, the church was probably the youngest of the churches that he wrote to. It was originally founded as a missionary outpost for Hellenism, which, if you aren't familiar with that, that is kind of the Greek culture. So it was built with this purpose of being a city to spread the influence of, like, Greek customs and their arts and their language and their way of life, their gods, all throughout Asia. And with that purpose in mind, the city was built on this major, like, highway. Back then, highways are different than they are now, but it was this road that connected Europe to the east, or basically what was known in Asia at the time. So it was gateway, literally a gateway from one continent to another that went right through this city. And as a result of it being located on this major highway where lots of traffic was, there's lots of trade, lots of commerce that went on. So with that came a lot of wealth and a lot of prosperity for a lot of its people. It was a well known being a Greek city for its architecture. If you guys are familiar, you've been to Greece, or you see like pictures of like Athens and all the big buildings they have to worship, like they had to, like, coliseums and to worship gods, false gods, you know, idols and stuff like that. It actually was called Little Athens because it had a bunch of those itself to worship all the different idols and stuff that they had. Unfortunately, it was also located on a highly seismically active fault, and so it was subject to many, many earthquakes. So being back then, as they made most things out of stone, that was a problem, because every time they'd have an earthquake, a bunch of things would get destroyed and they'd have to, you know, flee and then come back and rebuild and do the same thing over and over again. So there was this really insecurity, if you will, with the people that lived in the city, because things were always kind of being, you know, uprooted and destroyed, and they'd have to rebuild and stuff. And now, of the seven churches, this one, along with Smyrna, if you remember that back from chapter 2, are the only two churches where Jesus basically only has exhortation to them. Like, he doesn't really call them out on anything that they're doing wrong. Not that they weren't perfect, but basically, you know, there wasn't sin like the other churches that they had allowed, in a sense, to come into their midst, that they were accepting and they were willingly walking in. And so he kind of exhorts them. This church, like Smyrna, was under persecution, and kind of tells them, these are the things you're doing well, just keep doing these things. And also, as I mentioned with Smyrna, of the seven cities, these are the only two cities that still have a known population of Christians that live within the city to some degree or another. Not a lot of Christians, but there are some. And as I told you prior as well, regarding the Bible commentators that say that or think that these letters represent kind of different eras in church history, this one's thought to represent, the Church of Philadelphia is thought to represent what's called the evangelistic age, or basically the age where the church was in revival, which basically starts kind of around the time period of the Reformation or the 1800s and goes up to like the 1900s or so. And so with that, let's go ahead and start. It says in Revelation 3:7, and it says to the angel, again, the angel being a messenger, representative of the church, that's who Jesus is writing to, basically for that representative to tell the whole church what he's saying. It says, of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So as we've previously seen in each of these three letters, Jesus introduces himself as writing the letter, and he often uses attributes of himself to describe who he is, some of which John saw in chapter 1 when he had that first vision of image, and then also just characteristics that he emphasizes for what appears to be a specific reason, because if you look at those characteristics, they have to do with maybe things the church was doing well or they were struggling in. In essence, basically Jesus pointing out to them, these things that are true about me are things that can help you in your life or that are necessary for what you're going through in your ministry or in your walk with me. And if you look at like kind of all seven letters and you look at all those attributes of Jesus, basically what it shows us is that Jesus it can be anything to everyone. That's what he wants to be. He wants to be everything we need. And the longer we follow Jesus, the longer we realize that what we think we need from other people or other things in this world really they can't be found in anything else. Like the if you were with us in the John 21 on Sunday, just like when they went back to fishing and they didn't catch any fish apart from Jesus, but as soon as Jesus intervenes and tells them where to cast their net, they catch a bunch of fish. And all along they come to shore and Jesus already has fish cooking for them. Like basically they could have just gone to him in the first place and he had what they needed. That's how it works out in our life. Jesus has everything we need, and he kind of shares these attributes to show us, or show these churches, that he is everything to them. And in this particular one, he starts out in verse 7 by saying he's the Holy One. And the Bible makes it clear that there's only one that's holy in the way that's being talked about here, and that's God. So he's talking about his deity here. 1 Samuel 2:2 says there is none holy like the Lord, all right? And when we're using the term holy regarding God or Jesus, you got to understand this isn't like holy is just like, oh yeah, he's a pretty good person. No, it means like there's no sin that exists, okay? His love is holy or perfect. His mercy is love, is perfect. His anger even is righteous always. It's always right. It's not like, there's not like an uncontrollable rage or temper. It's controlled, if you will. So everything about God is holy. Everything about Jesus is holy. And through their faith in Jesus, the people in Philadelphia, you know, he's kind of sharing this with them to remind them of their need for him. So through their faith in him, they were made holy in God's eyes, because we know through our faith in Jesus, we've been justified. We've been made righteous. Like when God sees us, he sees Jesus's righteousness. And so spiritually, we are holy in God's eyes. But then practically, they needed Jesus to continue to help them be holy in their lives, continue to conform them to the image of Jesus, basically to sanctify them, as the Bible used, to make them more like him. And so the same for us. We need him to be the Holy One in our lives. He's the one that makes us holy when we get saved in front of God and reconciles us to God. But he's also the one that continues to help us, make us practically holy in our lives until we're with him and we're like him. And he goes on in verse 7 by saying he's the true one. John 1:17, it says Jesus came in grace and truth. The Greek word there for a true one, meaning real or genuine, because everything about Jesus is real. It's genuine. Everything he said is truth. Everything he's ever done, it proves to be true. His word always proves to be true. You know, basically he is God the Son, and as such, you know, everything he says in his word is something we should listen to. And so that's kind of what he's trying to get across to them. Like, and apparently they did do that, because verse 8 says they kept his word. But he's reiterating to them, you know, I am who I say I am, and everything I say is true. So you need to still, you know, like, you're doing good. Keep in my word, you know. He's the truth. It says in verse 7, he also goes on to say, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, that is a passage John is quoting from Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 23, that talks about this guy named Shebna. If you're familiar with that chapter, you probably aren't. I wasn't either until I studied this and reminded myself. But there's this guy named Shebna, and he was the keeper of the keys of Judah. Or in other words, he was the king's second in command, his right-hand man that represented the king and did the king's bidding, was all about the king's business, if you will. And as that passage goes on, it talks about how Shebna misused that power. Like, basically, he wasn't interested in the king's interests. He was interested in his own selfish desires, and he let that lead him astray. So God was going to remove, that place of authority, the keys of Judah, if you will, from Shebna, and he was going to give it to this guy named Eliakim that basically he calls a servant of the Lord, somebody that was basically submitted to the Lord's will over his own. And so what he's kind of doing here is Jesus is telling these people who were all about the king's business, as we're going to see as we go on, they were all about Jesus and following him. He's saying, I'm the one that's setting that door, that opens that door before you and closes the ones you aren't supposed to go to. Like, you know, I'm the king that's basically leading you through this life that you're following. And you know, keep letting me do that. Keep letting me be the king. Keep making sure you're about my business first and foremost. So Jesus is saying in verse 7 to these people, basically, keep seeking me. Like, keep the focus on me. I'm all you need. I'm where you'll find holiness, because I'm the way. I'm where you'll find truth, because I'm the truth. And I'm where you'll find direction for your life, because I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's kind of what he's reiterating to them. And that's a good thing for us to remember, because if I'm not careful, I can be the one trying to run my own life. And what I mean by that is open the doors I want opened and close the doors that I don't want to open, or since trying to create my own doors to open for what I think should happen in my life, which usually, what leads me into that is my own thinking, my own fleshly thinking, or my own understanding, if you will, of perceiving my circumstances and thinking I know what's best for me. And this can blind me to what the Lord really has for me. And when I'm really truly seeking the holy and true one, you know, when I'm truly, my focus is on God, who's perfect and who has always proven everything he said has proven to be true and good for me. When I'm truly seeking him and I'm fully submitted to him and his will, like he's going to encourage these people to keep doing, you know, like basically I will see those doors he wants to open for me, which will always be what's best for me. Okay. And so now let's look at these specific things that this church was doing well, that Jesus exhorts them in here, starting in verse 8. He says in verse 8, I know your works. Again, he makes it clear. I know everything going on in your lives, guys. I see it all. I hear it all. And he says, behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, the term open door, what you've heard me say this before, whenever you're defining words in the Bible, don't necessarily always look to a commentary or, you know, somebody else and what they say it is. The best thing you can do is let the Bible define itself. All right. So that word open door, whenever we see door in the Bible, it's defined as a kind of like an evangelical or evangelistic, if that's a word, basically telling someone about Jesus. Like, and that can look a lot of different ways. Like open doors can be like an individual conversation or like a ministry or whatnot. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Colossians 4:3, and I don't have time to go to all those, but if you want to write those down and look at those are references where it talks about a door being like telling somebody about Jesus, okay? So when he's saying, I've set before you an open door, that's what he's talking about. Like, I've given you these opportunities to tell people about Jesus, and he's exhorting them in this. Like, you guys are going through these doors. You're doing well. And if you remember what I said earlier, Philadelphia was built is this place that was meant to spread the Greek culture on this major highway. But Jesus had other plans for it, right? He's like, okay, what you want to use it for, that's great, but I'm going to use it to spread my gospel, okay? And note that it says here, it's the Lord that opens the door for these people. And the same goes for us, because here's the thing. I can spend a lot of time, I think I mentioned this a little earlier, trying to open my own doors, or which aren't meant to be opened, or trying to open doors that I want opened a lot sooner than they're supposed to be opened. And that can lead to a lot of striving and a lot of frustration. And when I'm saying open doors, like basically trying to make things happen that God either doesn't want to happen or he wants to happen later when he's prepared me for those things. All right. And so I like how it says here that he's the one that opens those doors. All right. You don't have to open the doors. You can trust him. He's the one that sets the door, as it says here, before you. And it's open when he sets it before you. Okay. You just let him set it and then you go through it. And Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, talks about something similar. It's an exhortation to us. And it says, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Okay, so this race, each of us has a different race in this life. We don't all have the same doors to go through. But we don't have to, like make our own path, if you will. Like, it's like if you ever ran in, like, a race before, a competitive race or something, like my boys do cross country. There's a course that's set for them to follow, like with flags and stuff. Well, Jesus sets the course for you. He sets it before you. And what he says is, you just keep your eyes on me and I'll lead you. And that's good advice, because if you've ever run in a race, if you look at your feet, you stand the chance of running into something in front of you. That actually happened to me once. I was running early in the morning and I was like looking somewhere, and I ran into a literal street sign that was like firmly planted in the sidewalk. And I'm going to tell you something, that street sign won, and I didn't, because it didn't budge, and I bounced off of it and it hurt like heck. All right. So you want to keep your focus in front of you, and you can't run forwards if you're looking back either. If you ever tried that, that doesn't work out too well either. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus, and he sets that race or that door, you know, that path right before you. Okay. And you let him lead you through those doors. So it's a good word here. Like, what he's telling them is like, I'm the one that set these open doors for you, which no one's able to shut, because if Jesus opens it, I mean, he's God, he's sovereign, he's all powerful. And that's all the better to make sure you're going through doors he opens, because if he opens the door, he's going to give you the power to go through it and enable you to do whatever it is that's on the other side of that door. And he says, and also notice how he starts the second sentence in verse 8 with the word behold, or basically see. As you know, I think that's important too, because they saw, like, or he's encouraging them, keep seeing these open doors. They were seeing what he put in front of them. And that's half the battle, because the reality is everything in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is meant to be some sort of open door to tell others about him. And when we start seeing that, we'll start seeing Jesus in those things. We'll start seeing that your neighbors aren't by accident. They're there to tell about Jesus. Your coworkers aren't there by accident. They're there to tell about Jesus. Your kids, your family, everyone in your life is there with that reason as a follower of Jesus, to tell them about the greatest news you've ever been told, that you've received this greatest life you could ever live with Jesus at the center of it. You know, that is your, you know, your God saved you to know him first and to be used by you to, so others can know him as well. And so, you know, and it changes your whole life when you start to see things that way, because you start, like, what we can tend to do is separate our lives, like, from, like, this is my Jesus part of my life where I go to church, and then this is just like normal life. No, there's no normal life. There's all abundant life. That's what God intends for you, and you need to start seeing it, like, be cross-eyed, like, everything is seeing it through God's eyes with his compassion and looking at for all those open doors, which are all around you if you're looking, all right, with that right perspective. And he goes on to say, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Okay, so the next thing he says to them in verse 9 is, I know that you have but little power. And again, he's exhorting them in this, all right? He's not saying, oh, yeah, you guys are weak and, like, it's a bad thing. He's saying, like, it's good that you guys realize you're weak because you're relying on me to do the ministry I've called you to. See, they got that Jesus wasn't the only one that opened the doors, but he was the one that empowered them to go through those doors. They weren't trying to do the things Jesus was calling them to do in their own power, right? And really, that comes from a place of humility. And humility is where true power lies as a Christian. You know, this world, I think I talked about this recently, how, you know, like, in this world, weakness is frowned upon. You know, like, you're told, or you're kind of taught from young age, like, you need to improve your weaknesses. You need to, do things to get better at those things and focus on things that you're strong at, you know, and that's not the way it works as a follower of Jesus, because what Jesus says is, like, your weaknesses aren't deterrents from doing stuff for him, or aren't things that kind of should hinder you from doing something, because in our weakness, he's strong. He actually told Paul that in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, when Paul's talking about this affliction that he had in his life, a thorn, if you will, like something that hindered him, and how he asked for God to take it away 3 times, and God told him no. And his response is, God's reasoning for that was, my grace, or like his favor in Paul's life, his power is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul, he accepted that. He stopped praying for it to be taken away, because he realized that, man, in my weakness, it's opportunity for God just to strengthen me and then glorify himself, like show everyone around me that this isn't Paul doing this, this is God doing this. So he embraced it, all right? And the reality is, the moment we start thinking we're something special, or we bring something in our own power to the table, that's when you become very unusable. Because even if you, you know, like, have some talent or something, it's nowhere near compared to what God can do through you if you're looking for his help to do things through you. And what I've found is, when I am doing what I know the Lord has called me to, and I'm relying on his strength, that I'm not so quick to quit when things don't go the way I want, or when things start getting tough, which ministry for, I mean, following Jesus is tough, right? Because the enemy doesn't want you to, and he doesn't want you doing the things of the Lord. So he's going to push back. And so, you know, like, very much so, like, it's difficult. But when I'm not operating in my strength, basically that's when I have God's grace to persevere, to endure. And actually, that's what you see with this church as well, because verse 9 says that they were under persecution, but verse 10 says that they still kept God's command to persevere. And it's because of this, because they were of little strength. They realized it wasn't their own strength. They needed God to help them. And he finishes verse 9 by saying, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Or so he exhorts this church for basically being faithful to him by following his word and not denying him. And as we talked about in verse 7, the people understood that he was the truth. And basically, they weren't just students of his word. It wasn't all head knowledge, but it says they kept his word, or they did. They were doers of his word. They listened to it in their lives. And in doing so, they didn't deny his name, even in the midst of persecution, as I pointed out in verse 9. So they lived in such a way that represented the name and character of Jesus according to his word, and God was able to use that for his glory as a witness through these doors that he was opening around them. And I love, you know, how it says about Paul in Romans 15:18, how Paul was a man of word indeed. In other words, he wasn't just somebody that talked the talk. He was somebody that walked the walk. He basically talked about God and his word, and then he lived God's word out in his life. And because of that, his life was pretty powerful. When you read about Paul, you're like, holy cow, this guy did a lot of great things. And the reality is, God wants to do all those powerful things through you too. But we have that choice to whether to let him show his power through us, again, by looking to him in our weakness to empower us to do his word, and then actually doing his word, stepping out in faith, because we have no reason not to, because we're trusting and we're looking to him, which is what these people were doing here. So in verse 9, basically Jesus telling these people, well done, good and faithful servants. He's like, you guys have kept it all about me. He's like, keep seeing the open doors I'm giving you and relying on me for the strength to do them, and keep following my word, okay? Those three things, which really, there's nothing really fancy or spectacular about that, right? I mean, just keep following God's word, keep telling people about Jesus, and keep relying on him the strength to do it. It was really simple stuff that he's encouraging this young church in. And I think that's really key that they're a young church, because here's the thing, the longer I've been a Christian, the more I see this tendency in myself to want to complicate things and go away from the simple, basic things that we did at first. And if you remember in the church of Ephesus back in chapter 2, you know, they had forgotten their first love. And what does he tell them to do? Go back to the things you did at first. Like when you first got saved, what were the things? Well, you read God's word because you didn't know it and you just wanted to learn about God. Well, you prayed because you had never done that before. Well, I get to talk to God. You know, I want to do this. You hung out with other Christians because you hadn't been around a lot of other Christians and you wanted to see how they lived life for him and you couldn't get enough. Like in essence, like these simple things he's saying, just tell people about me, listen to my word, you know, rely on me for strength. Like these are the basics. And I always tell people the basics are hard enough to do. That's all you need to worry about. There's no deeper understanding or whatever. Just focus on the basics. Are we doing these things? And this is what he's exhorting them on. He's like, guys, just keep it simple. Keep the main thing. Just keep seeking me. Keep doing what I say. Keep telling people about me. Keep relying on me. And you guys are going to be great. All right. You're doing great. Keep doing great. Just keep it simple. And it goes on in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So apparently there were the Christians at this church were being persecuted by these people that were calling themselves Jews. But what God's pointing out is like, cause Jews were, God's people, if you will, God's chosen people. And he's saying, they're not really that. They're actually of Satan. These people that are persecuting you, they're not acting on my behalf. And he goes on to say, basically, like, don't worry, you know, like, I'm going to vindicate you. These persecutors eventually are going to realize they're wrong and that you guys are right. And this kind of picture of them bowing down in humility is most likely speaking of eventually they're going to understand who I am and they're going to bow down and worship me along with you guys. All right. So he's saying, don't worry. You know, he's like, just keep doing what you're doing. It's going to be all right. Things are going to be made right. They're going to see what's right. You know, they're going to see I'm the truth. Verse 10, it says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So because these believers were faithful to keep or follow Jesus's word and persevered through persecution, basically they were followers of Jesus. They just followed him right to the end. Like he's saying, because you've done this, I'm going to reward you by keeping you from the hour of trial. Now, this trial is described as a time that affects an hour is basically a time period, not necessarily a literal hour. Hour of trial is just a time period of trial. And it says it's on the whole world. So like it defines it, like this is something that's going to affect the whole world. And then, that term there, it's going to try, the purpose of this trial is to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, again, this is where you want to use the Bible to define itself. So that term, those who dwell on the earth, it's used actually 9 times in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 17:8 defines those who dwell on the earth as, let me read this to you. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, so there, those who are not written in the book of life, which we talked about last week, in one of the letters, the book of life is where, for those that have placed their faith in Jesus, your name's written in it for all eternity. It's basically your pass to heaven, if you will, because you're forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of your sins, and you're made right with God. So these people that this hour of trial is going to affect on this whole earth are unbelievers, basically. And so this leads most scholars and myself to believe this hour of trial is referring to the 7-year tribulation period. We talked about this, that comes after the church is raptured, which we're going to see later in Revelation, this 7 years on earth where God's judgment is basically going to come down and inflict all the people on the earth, as we're going to see as we go through Revelation, like nobody's going to escape it. And there's some different views regarding what the Lord means by keeping his people from this. One view, the one that I would believe, or that I believe firmly, is that he's going to remove his people prior to this tribulation, which, are basically raptured. We're going to be caught up. We're going to talk about this a lot more next week, because from this chapter, we go into chapter 4, where we see John caught up, and we don't see the church mentioned again until Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period. But we'll talk about that then. But having said that, there's those that believe God, when he's saying, I'll remove you, he'll remove them from this hour of trial completely, which is what you see throughout scripture, like as far as God's judgment and wrath coming down on the earth. Like with Noah, he removed him from that situation. Lot, like when his judgment was coming down in Sodom, he removed him from that situation. And so there's that. And then there's the thought that basically he's just going to protect his people through the tribulation, which is believed by those that think that the church is going to remain during that tribulation period and is not going to be raptured, if you will. Now, again, I firmly believe this is a reference to the rapture of the church, like basically being caught up to be with Jesus until he comes back in his 1,000-year literal reign here on earth. As Jesus says, he doesn't say he's going to protect his people. What does he say? He's going to keep them from it, right? He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, as in, like, you're not going to be a part of it. That's what it says. And specifically, the hour of trial is only to try those who dwell on the earth, or unbelievers, as we already established. So we don't fall into that category as Christians, right? We're dwellers of heaven, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:6. It says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. So since the hour of trial is coming upon the whole world, according to verse 10, but is only to try unbelievers, it makes sense that believers must not be here to experience it. Okay? One reason why I believe in the rapture. There's many more. You'll hear about it next week. But that's one of the reasons I believe in it. All right, moving on. Verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. So Jesus tells these people he's coming soon. The idea, not necessarily being immediately, but rather suddenly and quickly, like unexpectedly. That's kind of the idea. And he wants them basically be ready, because it could be at any moment. And knowing that he could be back at any moment, he tells them, hold fast to what they had, or basically, we've seen this phrase before, continue to do what you're doing, knowing I could be back at any moment. You know, they had this solid foundation of what they were doing that they weren't to depart from, but they had to be intentional to hold on to it. Like, it wasn't going to happen accidentally. And so he's saying living with this expectancy of my return at any moment is what is going to help you live with that sense of urgency to be intentional and follow me. And that's why we see that theme all the way through the New Testament, of Jesus telling his followers that, hey, I'm coming back at any moment, be ready. And that was 2,000 years ago. He wanted them to live with that expectancy because he knew it would affect how they lived their lives. And how much more should we live with that expectancy that now that we're 2,000 years closer, right? I really think he's coming back at any moment. But having said that, like, think of it this way. Like, what are some, like, when you live in anticipation or in expectancy of something happening, it changes the way you live, doesn't it? Like, for me, I like to have a vacation, like, planned somewhere. I try to actually take a vacation every 3 or 4 months, at least for a week, because there's just, I need to, like, I'm the type of person, I can't turn my mind off. It's always running, and it's very, like, emotionally tiring, I should say. So, like, I like to just have a week where I can get away and not really have to think about anything. I don't plan anything. I love getting away with my wife, going somewhere warm, because we don't have a lot of warmth here. Right now, the sun's gone down, and I'm freezing, but I do have a little heater over here. But having said that, when I plan for a vacation, like, I anticipate it, right? And so as it's getting near, we're going somewhere warm, so I'm tanning, you know, because I don't want to get burnt with my fair skin. You know, kind of, I'm not, well, some people I realize are like procrastinators, but that's not me. It's like, I'm kind of getting everything I know I'm going to need, you know, and getting it all ready and organized, making sure the passports are all valid. And so, like, you know, when it's time, I'm ready to go, you know, I'm prepared. I'm not forgetting anything going out that door, right? So in the same way, like, that expectancy that, man, there's clouds in the air. It says Jesus is coming back in the clouds. It could be right now. It could be today. You know, it's like, it could be any moment. And that will affect, if you really believe that and you live that, that'll affect the way you live your life. Like, you'll be ready, you know, like, you won't be living like this complacent life. Like, oh, I'll follow Jesus tomorrow better or whatever. No, it's like, man, I'm going to follow him the best I can right now. You know, I'm going to intentionally, you know, like he's saying here, I'm going to stay close to him. I'm going to look for those open doors. I'm going to rely on him for strength to go through them. I'm going to be obedient to his word. You know, that's what led them to kind of live this life that he's exhorting them in. And in verse 12, it says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. So Jesus encourages people here in saying that the one who conquers, and I need to remind us that Romans 8:37 says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's Jesus. So basically, we're all conquerors through Jesus Christ, through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're made a conqueror. So when he's saying the one who conquers, it's anyone that's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But for those that conquer, he'd make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, pillars speak of strength. They speak of stability. Actually, in this highly seismic area, when a building was damaged, usually it was only the pillar, as long as it had a strong foundation, that would be standing when a building was totally annihilated. So he's given his people a picture here of those that would follow him, how they would stand like strong no matter what bad thing happened around him. Like it says in the Bible, like the man that builds his house on the rock, you know, like a strong foundation, it stands when the storm happens, right? But when it's, you build it on the sand and the storm comes, like it gets washed away, all right? And so like for all those people out in Warrington that built your house on a foundation of sand, no, I'm just joking. But having said that, he's kind of pointing out here, like you're like a pillar, man, like for those that follow Jesus. And he says that they'd be pillars holding up or supporting the temple of God, or basically the church, like pillars in the church. So because these pillars, they're built on this firm foundation of Jesus and his word, they're stable and they're immovable, and they never would leave God's presence. Like they're stably there, if you will. And stability, again, was a desirable benefit to these people that lived in Philadelphia, who always had this fear of earthquakes and their houses being ruined and having to run for the hills and then come back and rebuild. And honestly, you know, the instability is what you have in this life apart from Jesus Christ. And you guys might have experienced this, or you probably remember this, like before Jesus came into your life, like your stability is highly dependent on your circumstances, right? When things are going good, you feel stable, like, and when they don't go good, then you feel very unstable because you don't understand what's going on all the time. You don't know how things are going to work out. Are they going to work out in my favor? Are they not going to work out in my favor? And, And so very much like a lot of people are feeling right now in the kind of climate we're in, like, what's going to happen? You know, am I going to lose my job? Maybe you've lost your job. Am I going to get it back? You know, how am I going to provide? Am I going to get this coronavirus? Is it just going to be minor where I don't have any symptoms, or is it going to be like major? You know, all this instability. But with Jesus, you don't have that, because where he doesn't give you the details on everything in your life, he does give you the assurances of his promises of, like, the outcomes, if you will. The number one outcome that, you know, for those that love God, all things are going to be worked for the good, basically. Like, whatever happens in your life, it's going to work out for your good. Doesn't mean it's going to work out the way you want, but it'll work out for your good. And obviously God knows better than even we do what's good for us, because he sees the whole picture and he even knows you better than yourself. And so, you know, you have this great assurance that, well, if I get coronavirus and I get sick, it's still going to be good. If I lose my job, it's still going to be good. Like, even like the worst case scenario you can imagine, you have an assurance from God, he's going to work it for your good. And that produces stability. When your mind is right, when you're like focusing on those unseen truths, all right? And you can't have that apart from Jesus. But with Jesus, you're like a pillar. You're standing strong, even in the hardest of times. And that's what he's telling them. And he goes, and it's to the overcomer, it says in verse 12, it says they'd have a new name from God the Father, a new name of the New Jerusalem, and a new name of Jesus. So those are all intended to be marks of identification that basically showed who they belong to and where they belong. Basically, they belong to God, they belong to Jesus, and they belong in the New Jerusalem, or the new heaven, which we're going to look at as we get to the end of Revelation, that God is going to dwell with his people forever. And it's also meant to show a special relationship that we have with God, because he has a name that's just between you and him. And so that just shows a special fellowship that we have with the living God, the creator of the whole entire universe. And this goes well with the idea of Jesus's people being pillars, because back then, for significant people or people that were to be remembered, they take their names and they'd write them on pillars, so that when people came to visit these buildings, or they'd walk by, they see these names and they could honor them there. All right. So goes on in verse 13. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, here's this general exhortation to the church, not just like this church, but all churches. That's why he says to the churches, basically, that if you have an ear, you should be listening to this, all right? And specifically with this church, you know, the word is, keep it simple. Keep it all about Jesus, you know? Keep telling people about me, you know? Keep looking for those open doors that I set before you and go through them, not in your strength, relying on me. And then just keep being faithful and following my word. Again, keeping the main thing the main thing. That's the word for us from this. So I don't know how the Holy Spirit specifically is speaking that into your life, but that's a good word. It's a good reminder we need often in our lives. Again, like I said, I can complicate it, but Jesus wants to keep it real simple. Just keep it about him, okay? So, moving on to the Church of Laodicea. Some background about this city. Like the other cities, there was a lot of idol worship there, especially the worship of Caesar, or the Roman Emperor. It was a center for commerce as well. It was kind of like an old world version of modern day China, as in there were a lot of imported goods that were made there, specifically textiles, eye salve, and clothing were all big industries there. So back then, in these times, there was a lot of, instead of made in China labels, it was made in Laodicea, okay? Not really. I don't think they had labels, but that's there was a lot of stuff being imported from there. And as a result, it was a very wealthy and prosperous city as well. However, they had one issue that plagued the city. They had a poor water supply. They actually had to have this aqueduct that brought in water from about 6 miles away that was from a hot springs. So as you can imagine, it was hot water coming out of there. And when it came to the city, it still wasn't cold. It was kind of lukewarm. So imagine kind of drinking, like you're on a hot day and you're working out and you want a drink of water and it's lukewarm. That's kind of what they were dealing with. Not very good, all right? And historically, again, like I mentioned this earlier, this is thought to represent the church today. Now, when I say that, not every church, not every person in the church, but overall, a prevalent characteristic in the church through this age that's referred to as the apostasy age. Now, if you know what apostasy means, it's a fancy word, just means basically people departing from the truth of God's word. And that's kind of from like the 1900s on to the present, which, I mean, honestly, Jesus said that that is what we would see, false teachers rising and increasing as the time for him to draw near was getting closer. And if you're being honest and you look around and you know God's word, there are a whole lot of people that are not teaching it accurately or teaching it at all, for that matter, which is scary. So it kind of fits, all right? So this is a church that's kind of struggling being in the world, but also being of the world, okay? Which we're in the world, but we're not of this world. But this church is struggling with that. So it says in verse 14, and to the angel of the church in which I just want to say, for those churches that struggle with apostasy, that kind of is what you see, let that in, by the way. Like you see this wanting to fit in with the culture and the world in the name of Jesus, which I would caution people with that, because again, we're not trying to fit in to the world around us. We shouldn't fit in with the world around us. We're quite different. We're opposite in almost every way in what God tells us to be. And as such, we're supposed to stand out. So this mentality of like, well, we want to just be like the world and welcome the world in and be as they are and reflect them. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we want to reflect Jesus, all right? I do think that a church in a certain culture will naturally reflect to some degree attributes of that culture. Like, for instance, the church in the middle of downtown Portland is going to look a lot different than our church in Astoria, Oregon, by the makeup of the people in it. But having said that, the goal is for all the people in the church, which is all Jesus' church, to reflect Jesus, the head of the church. Amen? All right. So verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So Jesus describes himself with these four attributes again, four things he wanted them to get that they needed him to be in their lives. Number one, he's the Amen. What that word simply means is yes, or it is done. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So in essence, because of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, the answer to every promise God has made in his word to us, to his followers, is always yes. We don't ever have to doubt it, because it's not dependent on you. It's not conditional on you. It's received through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the yes, all right? The fact that you're reconciled to God, if you want to ask that question, the answer is yes, through Jesus Christ. The fact that God's going to work everything for your good, the answer is yes, through Jesus Christ, if you place your faith in him. The fact that you're going to live for eternity, and the moment you take your last breath here, you're going to take your first breath with Jesus in heaven and be there with him forever, the answer is yes, because that's what the Bible says, and that's received through your faith in Jesus, all right? Number two, it says, he's the faithful one. Oh, man. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. God is always faithful. Even if you're not being faithful to him, if you somehow you've gone astray and like, basically, you're not where he wants you or not listening to your word, he's still going to be faithful to you. And thank God for these people, because these people had departed from him. But he's still faithful to be, as we're going to see, at the door knocking, trying to get their attention, trying to get them to repent and turn back to him. It says he's the true witness. Again, we talked about this in the last. He's when you're a witness to something, you've seen something that you can talk about in an educated way, like you saw it firsthand. And so he's the true witness to who God is, right? I mean, him being God in the flesh and him being the Son of God, that's why he came. One of the reasons he came on this earth was to tell us who God was, to show us who God was so we could understand, to show us how much God loved us and demonstrate that by dying on the cross. And so he's the true witness. There's a lot of false witnesses out there, but he's the true one. And he proved that by dying and raising himself from the dead, which no other witness has successfully accomplished, all right? The fourth thing, he says he's the beginning of God's creation. So the idea being not that he's the first thing made by God, because he's not like a part of creation, but he's the source or the origin of all creation. Colossians 1:15 through 16 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms on earth. And he made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. All right. Yes. And amen to that. All right. And he goes on in verse 15. He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot, or I'd rather you be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So this illustration of lukewarm water that Jesus uses here would immediately ring a bell to these people that had to deal with it for a living, right? That was their source of water. And from a spiritual perspective, what lukewarmness is like being somewhere in the middle of the world in Jesus, in a sense, like trying to live a divided life between the two of them. Again, as I talked about in the beginning, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're just passing through this world, and we're not to hold on to anything in this world. We're clinging to Jesus as he leads us through it right on to the next, all right? Because like loving this world isn't acceptable to Jesus. It actually tells us that blatantly in 1 John 2:15-17. John says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. All right. So like when I say love of the world, it doesn't mean you're not thankful for like the good things God gives you in your life, but to worship those, to love those things so much, like enjoy them so much that you're putting them above God. That's what it's talking about. I like fishing, but fishing, as Peter saw last week, is junk compared to Jesus. Okay. And Dylan just tuned in, so he probably heard that, but I know he agrees with me, all right? He's probably shouting amen. I might be able to hear him because he lives a couple blocks up the street. But having said that, I might love my career, but I don't love it more than Jesus, all right? It's an open door to minister for him. I'm thankful for it. You know, I love my family, as crazy as it sounds, man. They are like the closest people to me, but other than Jesus, I don't love them more than Jesus, all right? Because Jesus is the one that gave them to me. And Jesus is the one I'm going to spend eternity with. And yeah, I'm going to do everything to make sure they're in eternity with me too. But that relationship with him needs to be first and foremost, or I'm not even going to be able to be the spouse or the dad that I'm supposed to be with them. All right. So we love Jesus over everything else, like to the like greatest degree. And there's no middle ground. Is we're either all in or we're not in at all. Like is he says hot, like all in, or cold, like basically not in at all. Like he doesn't leave a middle ground. It's one or the other. And I think where this comes from, Romans 10:9 tells us, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, here's the thing. There are people that have no problem claiming Jesus is Savior, but the Lord part is the part that really might be the sticking point, because in order to treat someone as Lord, I mean, that word means what it means. It means you worship them above all else. Like you surrender your rights and your life over to them to do what they want. I mean, that's what it means to let somebody be truly Lord of your life. And that's what we're called to do, to really receive Jesus into our life. He's our Savior. He loves us. He wants a close relationship with us. But he needs to be Lord for that to happen. Okay. And he actually says here, it'd be better to be cold, like not knowing him at all, than lukewarm. Because the problem with being lukewarm is that you have just enough Jesus to know of him. And that's key. You know of him and you think you're good, that you don't need any more. But you're so blinded by your love for the world that you don't even see that you don't have a personal relationship with him. You know of him, but you don't really know him. And you think you're all right. That's kind of the idea. Is like that's a horrible spot to be, and because you don't realize your need for him, you're making little to no effort to invest in that relationship with him, which amounts to what? Like being disconnected from the vine, as John 15 talks about. And what does that result in? You dying, like you being dry and like not producing any fruit. Like faith without works is dead. It's like dead faith. All right. That's kind of what he's getting at, which is exactly where the enemy wants you, because he wants you to think you're good and not do anything about your relationship with Jesus, not invest in it, when really you're not good, because he knows that that's going to lead you straight to hell. And that's where he wants you. He wants to take you, all right? He wants to fool you into thinking like, yeah, this is great. Just knowing of Jesus, just doing the religious thing, just checking the box and showing up to church once a week. That's where the enemy wants you. But Jesus has so much more for you, man. As we're going to see at the end of this chapter, like he wants to come in and have a meal with you and have this personal relationship where you're conversing and he's opening these doors and he's giving you all this power to go through them and do these miraculous things in you and through you. But like we short ourselves by getting distracted by things of this world. So a good example of somebody that was lukewarm was Judas, all right? Because he followed after Jesus just enough to be called his disciple, right? But he never fully surrendered his life over to him as Lord, trying to devote his devotion, or trying to divide his devotion between Jesus and what else? Riches, wealth, right? He was the one that was in charge of the money. And he was always taken from the money pile, like stealing it. And then like he ended up taking that silver to turn Jesus in. So he was divided between these two things, and it led him to what? His death, right? He ended up hanging himself on a tree. Now, cold people, on the other hand, people that didn't know Jesus, like tax collectors, prostitutes, the thief on the cross next to him that got saved, those guys, they in their sin saw their need to be saved from it. And they embraced Jesus, right? That's why he's saying that that's a better place to be. Now, the best place to be is hot, obviously. And a good example of that would be somebody like John, as we're going through the book of John. How does he always refer to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loves? See, John was all about just that loving relationship with Jesus. And he just knew like, oh, Jesus loves me. I love him. Man, this is just great, like just like following him and doing what he says and seeing him do all these miraculous things, like that's what it looks like to be hot. And lukewarmness, it can be a pretty miserable place, because here's the thing. When you're focused on the world and you're going after stuff in the world to try to find some sort of contentment or satisfaction, here's the thing. And for us that got saved, have been saved and placed our faith in Jesus, we've realized this, that those things we were going after before we had Jesus, they were meaningless. They weren't giving us what we wanted. It was just kind of this endless cycle of trying things like over and over again and them not working out and giving us what we need. So you try something else, or, you know, like for me, it was like, you know, man, I wanted to be accepted by people. And no matter how much I was accepted by people, it was never enough. I was always worried what they thought about me. It was like drinking and drugs and you know, like never again. It might take away the pain temporarily, but never lasting, because honestly, I would just like continue to do it every single night, right? So like that's how it is. We go after these things in the world. They don't satisfy us. They don't give us contentment. And so when we're in that lukewarm place, We're looking for those things, and we don't see our need for Jesus, who is the one thing that can truly satisfy us and give us what we need. Like we saw last week when the guys were out fishing, they caught nothing. Jesus told them where to cast the net, and they caught a bunch of fish, and they get to shore, and he's already got fish there for them. Like he's the one thing we need, but we're not seeing our need for him, so we're not going to him. So it's this constant discontentment. It's just frustrating, and that's a horrible place to be. And as Jesus said, he would spit those people out of his mouth. And that's not like just like, oh, Jesus is giving up on you. That's not what it's saying. It's basically that they were useless. He couldn't do anything with them because, you know, like, they're coming from his mouth because Jesus constantly prays for his people. And then also because his word spreads through his people. So that's kind of the imagery why they're coming from his mouth. But having said that, like, he couldn't do anything with these people. He couldn't use them because they weren't like looking to him at all. They didn't have any type of relationship with him, and he couldn't even get their attention because they weren't looking for him. They'd lost their sight of their need for him. And so he had to do something drastic, in a sense, spit him out to try to get him to a place of repentance, if you will. And so he goes on and talks about this, like this big problem that they had in not seeing their need for him in the next verses. He says in verse 17, "For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So here lies the biggest problem with their lukewarmness, all right? They, again, lost their understanding for their need of Jesus. Their hope, based off of how they thought they were, that they, like, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Like, it's all material stuff. Like, they had wealth, they had prosperity, they saw their riches and thought, I don't need anything else. This is all I need, all right? And as people find out in this world, like, well, no matter how much wealth you have, it'll never be enough to satisfy you because you always are always wanting more. I mean, it cannot satisfy you in yourself. And actually, it'll lead to your destruction. The love of money will lead to your destruction. Not money itself, but the love of money, the Bible says. And so they're seeing all their material stuff and they're thinking, I don't need anything. When the reality was, it says they were spiritually very poor and miserable, pitiable as a result, and blind to seeing it, like not even understanding, because they're so focused on the external stuff that they're broken inside, they're miserable, they're hungry, they're yearning. And the people in the city were famous for their, you know, their wealth, their healing eye salve, their fine clothing. But Jesus is telling them that, like, where you think you're material wealthy, you're actually spiritually poor. And where you think like you guys are like so fortunate to have this healing eye salve, like you sell this and you make all this money, you're actually really blind, all right, to what you really need. Like you think you have all this fine clothing, you know, but really you're naked. Like, and he gives them the answer in the next verse. It's like the fix to their problem. He says in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." For change to happen to these people, the first thing they need to realize is their need for Jesus. That's what he's getting at. Praise the Lord. Hey, yeah, look at that, dude. There's Dylan right there and his wife. Thank you, guys. All right. I got an amen. That's pretty awesome. I've been missing that, man. I can't wait to gather again. That makes me so happy. All right. Pardon the interruption. You can talk to Dylan and his wife about it. So for change to happen in these people, the first thing they had to realize was their need for Jesus. That's what I'm saying. And that, here's the thing, that what he had to offer them was better. Okay. That's the thing. They thought what the world had to offer them was better, but They had forgotten when they first got saved what they realized, that what Jesus had, what they needed all along. So like he's pointing out here some things that he has, like his riches. Like no matter what riches you get in this world, there are eternal riches that Jesus has for you that far outweigh them. Okay. And that's kind of one of those things where you gotta trust him. I mean, that like he says, the hard things we go through in this life are preparing for us an eternal way to glory. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. Like, and so like there's this weight of glory. There's crowns being prepared for us. The Bible talks about. So these are things that, I guarantee you're going to want them and they're going to be enjoyed for all eternity. Okay. And that's all we really need to know. We just need to trust the Lord on that, but they're going to be way better than anything in this world. There's garments that only Jesus can offer us. What garments are you talking about? Well, what about his robes of righteousness? The Bible talks about how we're wrapped in Jesus's righteousness, like basically through our faith in him, like his perfectness is wrapped around us. So when God sees us, he sees us as perfect, even though practically we're still works in progress, but you couldn't be any more perfect in God's eyes. And therefore you're reconciled with God and you have this relationship with the creator of the universe. So like those are much better than any fancy clothes from Armani or Gucci or whatever else. Okay. That's like what he's saying. He's like way better than anything you can get on this earth. And then he's talking about here, this salve to anoint your eyes, Niggas may not see. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Like Jesus has this wisdom and this understanding that without him, you're lost. Like it says in the Bible that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like basically, and you see that right now in the times we're in. You see so much confusion out there regarding coronavirus among anything else. Like you see all these differencing opinions. Nobody really knows what's going on. And there is one that does though, and he's God. And I'm so thankful, like in times like this where like I don't know what to do in every situation. Like most situations, I don't know what to do. I can just go to him and know that he knows exactly what to do. And I just need to listen and wait for him to tell me what to do. Because he's got all the way. He's the one that helps me see. I can't see apart from him. I'm just confused. And so like he's saying like, man, like I've got something much better. I can help you see. And the best part of all these gifts, when Jesus says, buy from me, you don't have to pay anything. He already paid the price that you receive all these gifts just as a benefit of being the son and daughter of the Most High God. Like through your faith in Jesus, through being brought into God's family, you get these things because Jesus already paid for them for you. All right. It's just like somebody like basically paying for your bill when you're out to eat. Like if that ever happened to you, like to an even greater degree, because these are all like heavenly things that you get, these eternal things that Jesus has paid for you. You don't have to earn them or anything. It's received through your faith in him, through your relationship with him. In verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So with what could be, you know, taken as a harsh rebuke, as far as like, I'm going to spit you out, you know, which it sounds kind of harsh. He makes it kind of clear here that, or he makes it very clear here that what he's saying, it's only out of love. I'm saying these things because I love you. I want what's best for you. I'm trying to get your attention so you return to me and you get my riches and you come back to your relationship with me and you stop going after these empty things of the world. You know, discipline, any discipline that Jesus allows in our life is always for the best interests of his children, just like any discipline we allow in our children's lives or we implement. It's not because we hate them. It's not because we want to hurt them. It's because we know it's best for them and we're trying to give them those better things or help them walk in those better things. And it's always get like Jesus, it's always with that goal, again, to take our sin seriously and to turn back from it. That's what he's saying here. His rebuke or discipline, it wasn't in any way a sign of his rejection, but rather of his unconditional love, like, I'm not giving up on you. And he tells them the remedy to their problem in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So the answer to their problem is really simple. Relationship. Just like we saw back at the church of Ephesus in that letter that had the people that had forgotten their first love. Go back to the things you did at first. Go back to Jesus. Always go back. Relationship is what he saved us for first and foremost. God made you to know him and he wants you to always just start and end there in a sense because everything else is going to flow out of that. He hadn't departed from them. He hadn't given up on them. In a sense, they had locked him outside of their lives. So here he is standing at the door knocking and it's their responsibility to hear his voice and open up that door and invite him in to have that personal relationship with him. He wasn't going to force his way in. Jesus is never going to force his way into our lives because here's the thing, that's not a loving relationship. God loves you, whether you love him or not, but he wants you to choose to love him in return. That's a true loving relationship. You can't make somebody love you. They have to choose to do it. And this idea of eating a meal together, actually the word used here, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce it right in the Greek, it's defnon, and it was the main meal of the day. So it was a meal that basically you took your time at. It wasn't like just like, oh, I'm going to grab a snack and then go back out to work. No, it was something like that was leisurely. You take as long as you want. And when you invite someone in to have a meal in that culture, it was somebody like you really cared about, like you had a relationship with him. You enjoyed their company. So what Jesus is saying here is like, yeah, I'm at the door knocking, like invite me in so I can come on and hang out as long as you want, man. I just want to hang out with you. I want to catch up. I want to know what's going on in your life. I want to know what your struggles are so I can pray for you. I want you to, you know, bear your burdens with me and not carry this load by yourself. That's like what he's going to, or that's what he's trying to convey to these guys right here. You guys have departed from me, but I haven't departed from you. I'm at the door You've locked me out. Why? What I have for you is so much better. All you have to do is respond and open and let me in. In verse 21, for the one that does do this, the one who conquers, again, we're all conquerors through Jesus Christ, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So those who conquered, again, through Jesus Christ, through their faith in him, who didn't stay in that place of lukewarmness, divided between Jesus and the world, they would get to sit right next to Jesus in that same place of royalty for all eternity. Don't know everything that entails, but it sounds pretty dang sweet. All right, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this exhortation, hear what I'm saying to you, church. Is this for you? And if it is, then listen and obey and open the door to me. Man, that exhortation, if you will, that truth that Jesus is at the door knocking, that's for sinner and saint alike, all right? For the unbeliever, you have to make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to understand your need for him to pay the price for your sins. You being not perfect and needing to be perfect to have a relationship with the perfect, most holy, high God, you needed somebody to pay the price for your sin, because there's no way you could live a perfect life in your own power. And the good news is God loved you so much, he allowed his one and only Son, who was God in the flesh, to come and live as a man and die in your place on a cross, dying a sinner's death and paying the price for not any sin he did, because he didn't do any sin, but all the sins of mankind. And he proved that he was the Son of God and that he didn't stay dead. He conquered death and he raised from the dead. And through our faith in him, that's what the Bible says, not my words, it's what the Bible says. Through our faith in him, when we believe, when we really believe, when we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that he did that for us, and that we give him our lives because of him giving his life for us, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven of your sin. His Holy Spirit will come inside of you and give you true understanding, give you true power to live for him. It'll start cleaning you up from the inside out, because you can't clean yourself up. You need God's help to do that. That'll happen. And if you're somebody that hasn't done that, Jesus is at the door. He's knocking right now. You might not see him, but he's there. And all you got to do is invite him in and he will come into your life. Now, for the believer, we can be just as susceptible to going back to those things of the world, just like we saw in the book of John last week with Peter going back to fishing when he got impatient waiting for Jesus, or just not knowing what to do. And I'm just going to do what I'm familiar with. We can go right back to the world. And if we're not careful, we can start worshiping those things of the world and stop just living in the world, but start becoming of the world, in that we're divided between it and Jesus. We're no longer making decisions based off of what God says in his word and what is right in our relationship with Jesus, but starting, well, Jesus is important, I do love him, but you know, I love this other thing too. And so if I can balance them both, no, there is no balancing. It's Jesus, all Jesus, way up here, offside the camera, way, way up, more than I can reach, and everything else way, way, way down below. And the thing is, when he is in that rightful place, all those other things will become clearer as far as what's good, what's bad, how to manage those things, how to live those things through the open doors he's giving us. Like, treat them as like that. Treat them as opportunities to be used by him. And the answer, if that's you, if you're in that place of lukewarmness, divided between things of the world and Jesus, the answer, open the door. He's knocking. He hasn't given up on you. He loves you. He's probably allowed some discipline in your life, like these guys, to get your attention. But it's because he loves you. And he wants you to repent. He's already paid the price for your sin. You're forgiven of it through your faith in him. But you need to turn back. You need to open the door and let him come in now. Because he could be coming back tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Today is the day to live for Jesus as the priority. Tomorrow's the day to live for him as priority. The next day, until he comes back. Amen? All right, guys. Well, I'm going to pray. I'm going to sign off, and then Beth is going to sign on to lead us in one last song, just to give us an opportunity to worship Jesus and respond. I really encourage you guys, man, right now, totally confident, not anything I said, it's God's word and the Holy Spirit that might be, well, I know he wants to in some degree or another be ministering to all of us, but you might be hearing that voice to respond, telling you need to do something. You need to open the door to Jesus. And I would encourage you, don't disregard that. If there's something in you telling you to disregard it, that's Satan. And don't listen to that voice. Listen to the Holy Spirit and respond. Let him in. And you'll never regret it. I can say that 21 years later. I don't regret it at all. I'm not going back to anything. Doesn't mean that I still don't get tempted by things in this world, but I'm not leaving Jesus. I'm like Peter when Jesus asked him if they were going to leave him too, because a bunch of people left him because they didn't like what he had to say. And he's like, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of life. It's like, I've tasted and seen how good he is. I ain't going nowhere. I'm following him right to the end. And he wants you to do the same. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I lift up my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I thank you so much for these reminders tonight. First, just to keep it simple, Lord, keep it about you. So encouraged by that Church of Philadelphia, man. Lord, we just want to see those open doors too. We want to go through them, not in our power. We want to rely on yours, the God that has unlimited power. We know things are impossible with us, but they're not impossible with God. So we just ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit and empower us to do your will, Lord. And just keep your word. We need your help, but we want to keep your word. We want to live it out in our lives, Lord. We want you to show to those around us. And Father, just this warning in this Church of Laodicea, Lord, we know we're susceptible. We want to humbly understand that we can be in that place of just trying to live for the world and live for you. And we know we've experienced that, for being honest. The things of this world just lead to disappointment. You've never disappointed us. You are good in all you do. And every time we go to you for something, it proves to be for our good. Like whether it's to get wisdom and let you lead us into something, whether it's to look to you to help us do something, like empower us, whether it's just to look for comfort, Lord, you are everything to us. You've always been everything to us, and we want you to, in an even greater degree, be everything to us. So help us do that, Lord. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you are at the door knocking. May we let you in and just choose to keep you in, man. Just, you're not going to withhold yourself from us. We can choose to have as much relationship as you want. You don't get tired of us. So Lord, may we just invite you in and have that meal and enjoy our time with you. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.